We've been talking about the 12 disciples, and we are coming down towards the end. And it's been quite a journey, and we've learned a lot, and I believe the Lord is shaping some things in us, if we're allowing Him to, and shaping us for greatness, just like He shaped His disciples for greatness. And we talked about in the beginning how that we could very easily put these 12 disciples into three separate groups, small groups as it were, each small group having a leader in it. And we've gone through almost all of them, but tonight we're going to focus on the very last group, that last group, the final group of four apostles. And in that group, you know, except for Judas Iscariot, the other men in this group are probably the least known disciples there are to us. And we're going to be looking at the last three faithful disciples tonight that's in this group. That's going to be James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Okay? So we're going to look at the last three faithful disciples tonight. And, you know, these three guys, the Gospels are almost silent concerning them. There's hardly anything said about them, very, very little. But we can still glean a few things. Some of it we're just going to have to kind of do some conjecturing and kind of some supposing. And some of it we can certainly get some ideas and clues from the Word. And we're going to share, and we're going to start right off with the leader of that group. That ninth name in Luke's list of the apostles is James, the son of Alphaeus. And, you know, if this James wrote anything, or if this James ever asked Jesus a question, or if this James ever did anything to stand out from the group, it wasn't recorded. Nothing. Nothing. You know, so it was apparent that maybe he was not the kind of person who really stands out. He even had a very common name. You know, that name, James, is very common in the Bible days, and we've already talked about one of the disciples. His name was James, the son of Zebedee. And then there's James, who was the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus. He's the one that actually wrote the epistle of James. But tonight, we're going to focus in on this James, this group leader, this of the third group of the disciples. And so we do know a little bit, just from the tiny little bit we get from the Word, we do know that his father was Alphaeus. We do know that. And when we look into Mark 15:40, it tells us that his mother's name was Mary. So we know his parents' name. We don't know that about a lot of the other disciples, but we do know it about this James. And Matthew 27, and again in Mark 15, it mentions James' brother, whose name was Joseph. So we find a few little tiny scant details about his family here. And we also can tell by these scriptures that his brother Joseph was apparently a follower of the Lord, just like James was. He wasn't a disciple, an apostle, but he was a follower of the Lord. And it also shows us from the scripture that his mother Mary was also a very devout follower of the Lord, because she's mentioned a few times in the scripture. We are told in the scripture that she was there to witness the crucifixion. We are also told that she is one of the women who went to prepare Jesus' body there in the tomb. So she was a very strong follower of Jesus Christ. So it looks like a lot of the family was, if not all the family. And in Mark 15:40, we're going to see that this disciple is also called by another name. He is called James the Less. I don't know if anybody else ever grew up in a family that where you had like a big Eddie and a little Eddie. I have one of those in my family. I have a big Eddie and a little Eddie. Of course, that means big Eddie's the dad and little Eddie's the boy, you know. So, you know, this is James the Less. And it's kind of the same thing, because this Greek word that it uses here for less, it actually means little. So James the Little or James the Less. So its primary way that this word is used is to mean, actually, that a person is small in stature. So it could refer to that James was a small man or a small built man or short, you know. It could mean that. That word, though, less, can also talk about that they're young in age. And it could mean that. It could be that he was younger than the other more well-known disciple, James, the son of Zebedee. It might be that James, the son of Zebedee, was older, and here we've got the other James in the group, so we call him little James. He might be younger. You know, we don't know for sure, but that might have been a way that they distinguished the two James in the group. And another way that that word less could be used is it might be used to refer to his influence, that he had less influence in the group. We know that James, the son of Zebedee, he was very prominent. He came from a prominent family, and he was a well-known disciple. And, you know, his family was known by the high priest, so he had a high profile. And he was part of the Lord's closest three friends, you know, that was always hanging around together. And, of course, he was the best known, the well-known one of the two Jameses. So it could be that James, the son of Alphaeus, was known as James the Less, or little James, for one of these reasons, or it could even be he was known for all of those reasons. He could have been. We don't know. You know, maybe all those things were true about him. Maybe he was a small, young, quiet person who stayed mostly in the background. It seems like that could be the case, since we don't have hardly any recorded information about him. So it's possible. But the deal is this. It gives us some insight into his character. Just this little bit of information that we can glean out of the scripture gives us a little bit of information about him and maybe even his character, because it would seem, if this was true, what we have all thrown out here already about James, it would seem that apparently he didn't seek recognition. And it would seem that he probably didn't display any great, wonderful leadership skills. You know, if he'd done either one of those things, I think he would have had some more information recorded about him. He must not have asked any critical questions, because none of his, if he asked any questions, nothing's recorded. So, you know, only his name really remains. When we go to study James, it's almost like only his name remains, but the details of his life are kind of lost. And, but still, when you see this about James, he still was one of the 12. See, we may think, well, he was very insignificant, or he didn't count for much. That's not true, because he was still one of the 12. And what that means is that Jesus selected him on purpose. There was a reason Jesus went and chose this James. And he was sought out by the Lord. He was trained by the Lord. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit, just like all the other apostles were. So there's no difference there. You know, he was sent out to be a witness of Jesus Christ, just the same way as any other apostle was sent out. So he definitely was not insignificant. We just don't have a lot of information recorded about him. Early church history, they say, tells even little about him. Not only do we have little in the scripture, but when you go into historical writings, there's very little to be found about him. There is some evidence that this James, James the Less, took the gospel into Syria and into Persia. So he was going forth just like the others, you know, and he was going out. And the few references there are in historical documents about him, the way he died, the way he was martyred is just not... they differ a lot. Some say that he was stoned, others say that he was beaten to death, and then others say that he was actually crucified like the Lord was. So we don't know the details, but we do know that he was a chosen disciple of the Lord. We do know he was discipled by the Lord. We do know he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. We do know he took the gospel out into Syria and Persia. And we do know that he was martyred. And here's an interesting thought about James. And again, we're just kind of throwing this out. I don't have any strong scriptural proof of any of this, but it's some things that you might just want to think about, all right? An interesting thought about James, the son of Alphaeus, is that in Mark, the second chapter, it states that Levi, or we call him Matthew most of the time, it tells us that Matthew was the son of a man named Alphaeus as well. Now, you know, it could be that James and Matthew were brothers, but we don't know that. They could have been just two men with that name, and they weren't brothers. But the scriptures don't confirm that they were brothers. But we already know we had two sets of brothers in the disciples, so it would make sense it could be. So who knows? But here's another interesting thing about this James, little James, is that when we compare some scriptures together, and I put them on your outline, you can look at those later and kind of mull on that a little bit. But when you compare Mark 15:40 and John 19:25, an interesting idea comes up. Both of those verses mentions two other Marys who were standing by the cross of Jesus with Mary, the mother of Jesus, okay? So in other words, there's three Marys standing by the cross, all right? Mark 15:40 tells it this way, designates the Marys this way. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph. So we know James' mother was there, okay? Now, in John 19:25, it lists the women a little bit differently. It says, Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So the question mark comes up is, it possible that Jesus' mother's sister, who John says is Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, could they be the same person? And that's a possibility. Again, we don't have proof of that. You know, it could be that Clopas may have been another name for Alphaeus. It could be that James' mother might have remarried when James' father passed away. We don't know. The deal is that if that was true, then that would make James the Less a cousin to Jesus. So that's all just question marks. Certainly we can't prove that, but it does raise some questions in the scripture there and some thoughts. So was James the cousin of Jesus? I don't know. You know, was he the brother of Matthew? Can't tell you for sure. There's some question marks there and some possibilities, but the scripture doesn't expressly say that it's true. But here's the deal. Supposing, all right, some of this might be true. James may have been able to claim that he was Matthew's brother, or he may have been able to claim that he was Jesus' cousin, but he went quietly unnoticed all through the Gospels. If any of that was true, he certainly didn't brag about it, stand upon it, or shout it from the rooftop to get attention. He went about quietly because there was hardly any record of him specifically. So, you know, the world remembers almost next to nothing about this James the Less. Very little except his name. But the thing that we need to remember about him is that he was chosen of the Lord. He was discipled by Jesus. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. And he was chosen to be a vessel to carry the gospel to the world. And that's an amazing thing when you consider how very little we know about him. And just one of those people in the Bible, you know, it's like one of those people in life that love the Lord with all their heart, but they just don't make a lot of noise and a lot of splash. But they're always there doing what they're supposed to be doing. Nobody really notices too much, but they're getting the job done. Kind of that type. Goes to show you, if that's you, if that's your type, you're not insignificant. God has a plan and a purpose for you, and he desires to shape you for greatness just as he did for James the Less. So we're going to go ahead and move on to the next disciple listed here, and he is listed as Simon called the Zealot. In Matthew and in Mark, he's called something different. He's called Simon the Canaanite. Now, I'm not smart enough to know this myself, but I've been told and I read as I was studying that that isn't referring to the land of Canaan, and it's not referring to the village of Cana when it's called him Simon the Canaanite. The word Canaanite, the Greek, the root word of that, the Hebrew root word of that actually means to be zealous. So in other words, they're still just calling him Simon the Zealot, okay? So it's just another way of saying it. Simon's name with that word zealot there, you know, it might suggest that he had a very fiery, zealous temperament. You know, that he had a lot of zeal and he was really, really out there, you know. And it might mean that, but there's also another probable reason that he was called Simon the Zealot. Because the term zealot in Jesus' day was not really, in most circles, a good word. And the reason is because in that day, there were zealots and they were well known and they were widely feared. They were an outlaw political sect that was operating in that day. And Simon, if we take this literally, Simon the Zealot, it may be very clear that he was part of this group. He was a zealot. He belonged to this, we're going to see some of their trademarks and what they were known for, and it appears that he may have been a member of this group. The Zealots, they were extremist in every sense, just extremist. They interpreted the Word of God literally. Nothing wrong with that, but they kind of took it up a notch, and they believed that only God himself had the right to rule over the Jews. And because they believed that with all their heart, then they therefore believed that they were doing God's work by assassinating the Roman soldiers and the political leaders and anyone else who opposed them. Does that sound like anything going on in our world today? We got some zealots out there today. Well, these zealots, this group, they were militant. They were violent. They were outlaws. And that's how they were considered. Of course, unless you were a zealot, and then you believed they were wonderful. But on the whole, that was not a good word among most people, okay? So he was called Simon the Zealot. You know, these zealots, they were expecting the Messiah. They believed the word. They believed in it literally. But they believed that the Messiah was going to come. They believed the Messiah would come and help them overthrow the Roman government. That was what they believed was going to happen. They were red-hot patriots. They believed Jews, first and last. Jews should, you know, no one else should rule them and that sort of thing. And they were ready to die in an instant for what they believed. I mean, they were over-the-top zealots, all right? I'll give you an example in history of how they operated. In A.D. 6, now see, that's just right after Jesus. Was crucified and went back to heaven not very long after, a few years after. Well, actually, AD 6, it's recorded that there was a violent rebellion, and it was led by the zealots against a Roman census attack. So the Romans was doing another census attack, and these zealots decided they didn't want it, and they didn't like it, so they started this great big rebellion about it, because the zealots were convinced that paying tribute to a pagan king was an act of treason against God. You shouldn't pay anything to a pagan king. Well, only God is do we give our dues to and do we pay homage to. And so they started organizing their forces, and they went on a rampage. I mean, they went on a rampage. They went and started murdering, and they started plundering, and they started destroying things. It was awful. It was a terrible time in the history, and the group actually carried out guerrilla-style warfare and terrorist acts against the Romans. Sounds like today, does it not? Some of the groups we have functioning today. But soon, this uprising was going on. It was awful. People were being killed and murdered. Places were being destroyed. It was just a mess. But pretty soon, the Romans actually did come forth, and they were able to crush the rebellion. And as a result, they killed all the zealot leaders. Well, because of this, what happened is these zealots went underground. They didn't stop them, but they went underground. And they went into hiding a bit. And what they started doing instead is their acts of terror became more selective and became more secretive. And they formed a party of secret assassins that at that time was called dagger men. And these dagger men were called that because they had these deadly curved daggers that they carried in the folds of their robes so they weren't detected. And they would sneak up behind Roman soldiers or their political enemies, and they would stab them in the back between the ribs and expertly piercing their heart, killing them instantly. So you can see what type of a group this is and what their philosophy was. And, you know, they were going about this and they were doing all of this, and it was the zealots were just so passionate about their cause. They didn't care. They didn't care what they had to suffer. They didn't care who they had to kill. They didn't care if they were killed. Their lives were on the line for this thing, and that's how they were about it. They were zealots. So this might give you an idea. If Simon was a part of this group, and it's very likely that he was, gives you an idea of some of the things that he may have been involved in. And probably, it's very possible that the only reason he started following Jesus is because they said he was the Messiah. And because he was following them, he thought, if he's the Messiah, maybe he's going to be the one. He followed them probably for political reasons, thinking, all right, if this is the Messiah, we're going to take over Rome. We're going to crush them. We're going to get them this time, you know. So he probably started out that direction. His motives probably weren't real pure about following Jesus. Now, this is supposition. But it's very possible and probably likely. You know, but over time, as he walked with Jesus, was under his discipleship, you know, he realized that Jesus wasn't showing any interest at all in overthrowing the Romans. And in fact, Jesus started talking about how that he was going to die pretty soon. So this was not what Simon had thought he was getting into at all. It's kind of surprising when Jesus started talking that way that Simon wasn't really the one who betrayed Jesus instead of Judas. Because from his background, it would have been his bent, his nature to go that direction. But we don't know what happened or when it happened, but somewhere or another, Simon had a change of heart through that time. And, you know, he was such a man of deep passion and zeal and political convictions. You know, he might have been willing to hand over Jesus himself, but somewhere along the way, Simon became a real genuine believer in Jesus Christ. And somewhere along the way, he became transformed. I have no idea if it was a process. I would assume it was because it is for most of us. Or if sometime he just saw the light instantly and thought, oh my goodness, what have I been wasting my time on? This is what I need to be after. I don't know. But somewhere in this process, we can be pretty positive that Simon had a transformation in his thinking, in his philosophy, and in his desires and what he wanted to do the most. And another interesting thing when we talk about Simon and look at him in this light is that you have to realize that he was part of this group of 12. And do you know who else was a part of this group of 12? Matthew. And do you know what Matthew's job was, remember, before he became a disciple? He was a Jew and he was out there collecting taxes for that hated Roman government. I mean, and Simon was a part. They were in this group together. And you can just imagine if they hadn't both been transformed instantly that they might have had a little bit of conflict going on. And it's very possible, you know, at one point in his life, I think Simon the Zealot would have gladly killed someone like Matthew in a heartbeat. So that's very interesting. But in the end, it's undoubtedly true that they became spiritual brothers. And well, they worked side by side for a total different cause. And they worked together to spread the gospel later on. So that's interesting. And you know, it's kind of amazing when you think about Simon in this light and what could have been or might have been and possibly did happen and what he had been involved in. It's kind of amazing that Jesus would even select a man like Simon. You know, to be an apostle. It's kind of amazing that Jesus went after him and selected him. But when you think about, you know, we've been talking all the way through about our weaknesses and our strengths. And when you think about the strengths he had for being a zealot, if you could direct those in the right way for the kingdom, they could be quite a positive force. You know, because he was a man of fierce loyalties. He had amazing passion. He had courage. He had zeal. And somewhere along the line, Simon did come to believe the truth. And he did come to embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he did, at some point, take all that fiery enthusiasm that he had, and instead of directing it down the path it may have been directed it in a totally different, and focused it on Jesus, following Jesus, and getting the gospel out. So those things that were part of his temperament could be great resources to get that gospel out and to get some things going there. He wasn't going to be stopped, that's for sure. As far as what we know about him, several early sources, historical sources, say that after they destroyed Jerusalem, Simon took the gospel north and he preached in the British Isles. Yeah. And like so many of the others, Simon just simply kind of disappears off the biblical records. There's no reliable record as to what happened to him. All accounts do say that he was killed for preaching the gospel. Does not give us any clear indication exactly how he met his death. There's some thoughts, but nothing very clear and concise. But this man who was willing to kill readily and was more than willing to be killed for what he believed in, had undoubtedly, over the time of being discipled, under the time of letting the Holy Spirit work with him, mature him, This man had found a new cause that he again was willing to die for and did die for. And he went forth and did everything he could for spreading the good news of the gospel. So a very interesting man there that was one of the apostles. The third one we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at real quickly. And this, the scripture calls him Judas, the son of James. You know, every time we hear the word Judas, it's just like, you know, it's nobody wants to name their son Judas, right? Yeah, but you know, Judas really has a good meaning. Judas, the name means Jehovah leads. Interesting. But you know, because of Judas Iscariot, that name Judas, it's forever bringing up negative feelings. And when the Apostle John would write about Judas, the son of James, he would write it this way, and you'll see it in the scripture. He mentions him and says, he calls him Judas, and in parenthesis, not Iscariot. Wants to put a disclaimer in there. He's not the bad one, you know. And that's how he writes it in the scripture. So Judas, the son of James, he actually is the disciple known for having three names. We've seen how many of these disciples were known by a couple of names, but he had three names. Matthew 10:3, he's called Labias, whose surname was Thaddeus. So it's assumed that Judas was probably the name he was given at birth, and that probably Labias and Thaddeus came on as nicknames. And the meanings of those names, they bring a connotation, and what they mean is a small child or a heart child. Someone that a mother loves. If you were taking it maybe to a little negative slant, you might say a mama's boy. But certainly a tender child, tender-hearted is what he probably was, is what his name suggests, is that he was probably tender-hearted and he had a childlike heart. And it's interesting to think that this gentle man, this gentle soul, was hanging around in the group with people like Simon the Zealot. You know, what a mix we got in this group. And but, you know, it's interesting because it just shows us again, God, Jesus knew he could use both kinds. He could use both kinds. He said, it didn't matter to me. Those zealots, he said, they're going to make great preachers. Those zealots, you know, that's great. But so do those tender-hearted, compassionate people. They also have a sweet-spirited soul. That was Judas. And, you know, like the other three faithful members of the third group, Labias, Thaddeus is nearly unknown. You know, I find it interesting because when the New Testament records only one time that we have him saying anything. Only one time that Judas, Labias, Thaddeus said anything. Don't you love that? My son's name is Jonathan Glenn Allen Burnerman. I think it's about comparable to Judas, Labias, Thaddeus. Yeah, my son has over half the alphabet in his name, so I haven't checked this one. Anyway, in John 14, this is the one chance, the one moment that we see this Judas say anything, okay? And this is back, we've talked about this several times with a number of the disciples. This is the account in the upper room, and it's in John chapter 14:21. And Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says these words, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him." And then John continues in the next verse, 22, he says, Judas, again, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" The only words recorded of this man in the scripture. Well, I don't know. You know, it seems like maybe Judas was kind of concerned. Maybe he was concerned that Jesus wasn't being revealed to the whole world. He was glad that Jesus was being revealed to him. He was glad that Jesus was being revealed to the 12. But I think he had that tender heart and he was thinking, but Lord, what about the whole world? What about the whole world, God? How come Jesus, you won't reveal yourself to the world? You know, I don't think he was being critical or difficult here. I think he's true to his nature of his name, and he's being childlike and tender-hearted and thinking of other people here. And I think he really was trying to just understand, Lord, how come you're revealing yourself to us, but there's a whole world out there who needs to know about you? Why aren't you revealing yourself to them too? And I think maybe that's why he was asking or how he was asking. And Jesus continued on and he explained in the next verse to him. He said, I will reveal myself. Basically, he said, I'll reveal myself to anyone who loves me. That's what the Lord returned as a reply. He said, I will reveal myself to anyone who loves me. And, you know, Jesus was trying to explain and trying to get across that he didn't come to take over the world. What he did come for was he was going to take over hearts. But to do that, you had to take them over one at a time. He had a whole different philosophy of what he had come for. And he was trying to explain that to Judas. Well, again, most of the early tradition regarding Labaius Thaddeus suggests that just a few years after Pentecost, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, he took the gospel north to a city called Edessa. It was a royal city in Mesopotamia. It's actually the area where Turkey is today, is where he went. And there's a number of historical accounts where it's recorded that he was used in the healing of the king of Edessa. And the king's name was Agbar. And it's in several historical accounts. And then also tradition says that Judas Labaius Thaddeus was clubbed to death when he was martyred for his faith. So this very tender-hearted disciple followed the Lord faithfully to the end. And you know, these three who seem kind of insignificant, and we've got to kind of scratch to find out some things about them, you know, and this Judas, this young man who was tender-hearted, his testimony was just as powerful. His witness was just as far-reaching as even the better-known disciples like Peter or John. Just because they were less known doesn't mean they were less effective. And they went on and they did their part. And it just continues to show us how that God can use perfectly ordinary people to do amazingly great things. Just like us in this room. It doesn't matter what you're like. It doesn't matter your temperament. It doesn't matter what your weaknesses are. It doesn't matter what your strengths are. God still looks at each one of us and says, you know what? I can use you. You just watch me. If you'll let me, I can use you. I'll take all those things that you think I can't use. I'll take all those things that you think are awful about you. I'll take all those things that people have told you are bad about you. And I can take them if you'll let me. And I can change them. I can shape them. I can make them work in the kingdom. And you can go forth and be a great benefit to the world and to the kingdom of God. And it's just a wonderful thing to be able to glean from these men how the Lord looks at his disciples. And guys, we are his disciples, no different than them. They were discipled by the Lord. We as Christians, as we decided to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, hopefully we made that decision not just to say, yes, Lord, I want you in my heart, but also to make that decision to say, Lord, I want you to disciple me. I want you to take your word and I want you to grow me and teach me. I want you to let the Holy Spirit teach me and show me and grow me spiritually. We're disciples just like they were. It was just the same thing. You know, the Bible doesn't give a full biography on any of these guys, not a complete from beginning to end. We don't get the whole picture on any of them. And we don't get the complete details, but I think that's probably because the Lord wants and the Holy Spirit desires to keep the focus not on the man, but the focus on the Savior and on the Word. And really, that's what it's all about today, too. It's not about us. It's not about what we do, what we say, what people think about us. It's about our Savior. And it's about the Word of God that we connect with and give to other people. And, you know, it doesn't matter because all of these men were used as instruments for delivering the message. And yet, the Word does not focus on the instruments. Gives us enough. But yet the focus is on the Savior and upon the Word. You know, all those disciples, all of them, were very common, very ordinary men, just like people like us. The Bible doesn't, I love it that the Bible doesn't paint them necessarily as heroes. You know, we as a church people and other denominations too, paint them as heroes. The Word doesn't paint them as heroes. It lets us see what they are really like. It lets us see when they mess up. It lets us see when they say stupid stuff. It lets us see when you know, their weaknesses show. And I love it that the Word will do that for us. It allows us to see those things because we're that way. And it's a wonderful thing. And yet it also lets us see that under the training of Jesus, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, how that those men were shaped for greatness, and therefore we can be too. And that's God's desire for us. You know, when you think about these guys, and especially when I think about these three guys tonight that seem to be lesser, you know, the deal is this. It's not their name that's their legacy. It's not all the information we know that's their legacy. It's not even where they went and preached that's their legacy. What their legacy that they all left with us is the greatness of the church. That 2,000 years later is still thriving and still growing. And the only reason it is because these 11 men actually went forth boldly and proclaimed the word of the Lord and told people the truth about Jesus Christ and shared the message to the ends of the earth. So it's an amazing thing. Now, we're still not quite done. Next week, dun, 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 dun. We're going to talk about Judas Iscariot. And we've kind of saved him for last because, you know what? You may not be thinking this way, but I'm telling you, there's some things we can learn from him, just like we've learned things from the other 11. So next week, we are going to kind of peel away the stuff with Judas, look at the tragedy of his life. But not only that, but we're going to wind this up next week and bring it all together, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will just tie it with a bow and it'll all come together beautifully. So the Lord is good. So that's what you can expect next week. Judas Iscariot, the true story. All right. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are, it's just amazing how you reveal, how you recorded the things we needed, how that you didn't have to tell us everything, but you told us enough. And I thank you, Lord, that we're students of your word. And I thank you, Father, that you encourage us, that you can use anyone. In fact, you want to use everyone. And Father, I thank you that we are not insignificant. We're not insignificant in your eyes. The only person we might be insignificant is our own eyes. And Father, help us to realize we need to change that perception. Not to lift us up, but to lift up who we are in Christ Jesus and who you are in us. And Father, I thank you that you're teaching us and growing us and opening us up to realize that you have great and mighty things in store for us, each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a production of Cornerstone Church in Grove, Oklahoma. For more information about Cornerstone, you can call 918-786-6164 or send an email to info@cornerstonechurchofgrove.com. Thanks for listening.